Well, please allow me to add my warm welcome to all those you've heard this morning, whether you're worshiping with us here in person or you are worshiping with us at home. I am thrilled for the opportunity for us to gather together today and now open up God's Word. As we continue today in our study of the book of Exodus, we're at Exodus 30. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd like to invite you to turn with me there, Exodus 30. As you are turning in your Bibles to Exodus 30, let me remind all of you that as we've looked at the tabernacle from many different directions and focuses over the last several weeks, one of the things I hope you've heard is that the tabernacle was God's idea. The tabernacle was God's initiative and his design, and the main reason that he desired to have the tabernacle built was so that he might dwell with his people. We serve and worship today a very relational God. And so that means that, the relief from the suffering, the freedom from the slavery was not the ultimate goal of the Exodus for the people of Egypt or Israel. But it was necessary for God to build a relationship with them. But I believe the true goal of the Exodus was so that God could establish a more deeper and intimate relationship with them. And so starting back in Exodus 25, we began to see how God commanded and laid out a plan to the people of Israel to build a dwelling place that he could be near his people. Literally, as you can see in the picture here, it was a holy portable tent. And as we've watched through a walk through God's instructions here, we have seen that this holy tent, movable tent, had unique and costly furnishings that God himself designed so that he might point ahead with breathtaking accuracy the coming redemption that would come through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, with that last point in mind, I wanted to find a term that you will very likely hear or read about when you're studying any Old Testament study. According to Webster's Dictionary, a type, that's a word you'll hear often when you're reading or studying the Old Testament, is a person or thing in the Old Testament believed to foreshadow another in the New Testament. And so when, for example, as we talk about Jesus being a type of the tabernacle, we're saying that the person or the activity in the Old Testament behaves or corresponds in a way that helps us understand Jesus' character and actions in a much higher level of understanding. When we say something is typical of Christ, we are saying that object or that event in the Old Testament can be viewed as a representation of some quality of Jesus Christ in the future. As I thought about that, let me try to give you a more modern example that might help you to understand what a type is. Let's say, and I would love to be saying this is true of my life right now, that you're planning to take a vacation to Hawaii. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I can feel the warm breezes here. You have never been to Hawaii. And so before you go, you're doing some research and you decide to look at some photos of some of the places you might be interested in visiting. And this is not only helpful in giving you an idea of what it would be like visiting those sites, but it also helps build anticipation for you to go on this trip. But what you are seeing through a photo, though beautiful in itself, is Hananuma Bay here behind me in Hawaii, is still not going to compare to what you see and experience when you are in the presence of the real thing. Like all these photos that you would see for a vacation, the elements of the tabernacle, the Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, and the Levitical priesthood, they're good and beautiful in and of their own right. However, as we've been going through this study of the tabernacle, we've seen they're only pointing to something even bigger and greater in the Lord Jesus Christ. Canadian preacher, theologian, and author A.B. Simpson, I think says it really well when he says this: the tabernacle is the grandest of all the Old Testament types of Christ. In its wonderful furniture, priesthood, and worship, we see with a vividness that we find nowhere else the glory and the grace of Jesus and the privileges of his redeemed people. Now, in addition to this tabernacle and all the Levitical system here pointing us to Jesus, I believe, as my title implies today, and really the emphasis of our study this morning, is it also teaches us how to approach a holy God in a proper manner. That's what's going to be our focus today. And I want to jump into our text. Today we're going to be introduced to two new pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, starting here with God's command in verses 1 through 10 to build an altar of incense. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at verses 1 through 10 here. Notice that this this section of the Bible here can be broken down on the instructions here of the altar of incense in three major areas. First is its construction in verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read here. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square and two cubits shall be its heights. Its horns shall be one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold. That's a theme we've seen. All the different pieces that are close to the Holy of Holy or Holy Place have been covered with gold. Its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them. They shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make it poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Now, we've seen this pattern as we've gone through the tabernacle, the descriptions here. Very detailed description here. This piece of furniture, very precious, overlaid with gold, about 18 inches across, 18 inches in depth, probably about 3 feet tall. Beautiful piece of furniture. And it had an ornamental gold rim around its top, horns on all four sides. And like everything else in the tabernacle, it was made to be portable. And that's why you see these gold rings. So the poles, also covered with acacia wood, are made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold, could carry it. Set apart for to be wholly used here in the tabernacle, it was to be handled very, very carefully and not flippantly. Again, we've seen that over and over again. Also important is its location. I think it's really important here. It's the main emphasis, I think, of this piece of furniture. Look at verse 6. Moses writes here, "You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you." If you recall, as we've been going through this study of the tabernacle, between the Holy of Holies and a holy place was this huge and heavy and thick curtain. And this curtain was beautifully designed of fine linen and blue and purple, scarlet, and it was embroidered with gold cherubim. And it was right between the Holy of Holy and the Holy Place. And notice here, according to our text, that here directly in front of the heavy curtain in the Holy Place was the altar of incense place. Noting the significance of this placement, Philip Rankin, the president of Wheaton College, writes this. Listen carefully. I thought it was very clear. "By putting the altar of incense in front of the entrances of the most holy place, right in front of the Ark of Covenant, this meant," listen to this, "this meant that each day as the priests stood in front of the altar of incense, they were standing in front of God, with the exception of the high priest who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. This was the closest they would ever get to the glorious presence of a holy God this side of eternity." So this, it's pretty significant where it was placed. That brings us to the function of this piece of furniture, and that's presented in verses 7 and 10. And again, that helps us to understand what the application is. Look at verse 7. "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it." You know, as I read this description and this function and the location, I couldn't help but realize that, like you and most people, I love good scents, good smells. Some of my favorite smells, and I asked my wife this the other day, "Hey, what's your favorite smell?" She thought I was going crazy. Some of my favorites, okay? Freshly ground coffee. Isn't that delightful? Christmas trees. Here's one of my favorites. When I want to get my kids up on any day, frying bacon in the skillet, right? Freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. Hawaiian tropic. This brings me back to my younger days. Sunblock. It smells so good you want to eat it, you know? Surfboard wax. And I'll never forget the smell of my grandfather's tobacco in his pipe. It was just a beautiful smell. And by the way, I know I'm really dating myself here, but that's okay. But in grade school, I also loved the aromatic pale blue ink of a mimeograph paper. Anybody else? I think this was the original Huffing. I'm not sure. I love these smells, not just because of the smell that they produce, the aroma, but everything they represent to me. They bring back memories and thoughts. And likewise, my friends, as we look at the altar of incense, it wasn't simply the fragrance of the incense itself that pleased God, but I believe it also what it represented to him. Many scholars will say, oh, this incense, it was served only the purpose of covering the odor of the priest and the sacrificial work that he did. But I think it's better to see that this smoke, this incense, as it rose up, did not remain in the holy place. I believe, remember its placement here, that as the smoke and the incense rose up into the sky, it also went behind the veil continuously. Remember, they were to light this in the morning and in the evening. So continuously, we had this very fragrant incense aroma going behind the veil. And thus, while the high priest of Israel's high priest could enter behind that veil, remember, just once a year, the incense of that that fragrant smell constantly was drifting into the presence of a holy God. Is it any wonder then, as you look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this altar of incense became very synonymous with the prayers of believers in both the Old and the New Testament? I'll give you a couple examples. In Psalm 141, verse 2, we find David asking God, look at the content. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In the New Testament, in John's vision, in Revelation chapter 5, he's transported into the very throne room of God. Remember? And when he looks there, he saw the Lord taking the scroll. The four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb of God, each holding a harp. And notice a golden bowls full of incense, which the scriptures identify are the prayers of the saints. Clearly, my friends, there is this very strong connection between the altar of incense and the prayers of God's people going up. And looking at our scripture here, and we don't want to miss this, there is also a very clear connection between the altar of incense and the brazen altar which stood in the courtyard. Again, Dr. Philip Rankin helps me and to present what that means. Look at the significance of this. Remember, he writes, that the priests offered incense, remember, at dawn and at dusk. Something else, he points out, important, was happening at the very same time, both morning and evening. Priests, he writes, were out in the courtyard offering a sacrificial lamb. These daily religious rituals were synchronized. Thus, there was a close connection, as he points out here, between the two altars and both their designs and their function. The connection between the two altars served as a daily reminder that the life of prayer depends on having a sacrifice for sin. I would say for our sin. Listen, folks, don't miss this, please. What secures a place for us before the throne of grace, God's grace, is the atoning blood that was shed for our sins. This is why God hears our prayers. Let me give you a couple of scripture references. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20 through 22, we're told, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, I love these terms, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, look at the invitation. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance, a faith with hearts sprinkled clean from the evil consciences and our bodies washed with pure water. Observe, folks, that unlike the Old Testament priest, Jesus, he's holy. Jesus is blameless. Jesus is pure. Jesus is set apart from sinners. He's exalted above the heaven. Therefore, he does not need to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he offers them for the sins of others. Moreover, unlike the Old Testament priest, because he lives forever, don't miss this, Jesus has a permanent high priest position. And amazingly, I'll never forget, as Pastor Mike noted last week, the forever priest, that we're talking about Jesus here, this forever priest would not just come to administer the sacrifice we need. He would be the sacrifice himself. What an awesome Savior we serve today. And for this reason and more, Hebrews 7:25 declares, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he has always lives to make intercession for them, for us. What an amazing Savior we worship today. And as I wrap up this point, I hear few prayers anymore, or few sermons about prayer, and this one just really jumped off at me, these passages. Wrapping up this point, what a gift, folks. What a miracle it is. Listen, that our prayers actually rise. They rise as a fragrance, a fragrant aroma to heaven. And don't miss this, that there they release God's power, and the one that just blesses my heart, they bring our great God joy, our great God joy. So I beg you, let us not make light of this privilege and opportunity. And if you're taking notes today, the very first point I want to point out here is clearly approaching God in a proper manner requires first that you and I understand that God wants, God desires to hear the prayers of his people. I wonder how much time did we spend lifting our hearts in prayer this past week to our great Savior. We now look at the final piece of the tabernacle here in verses 17 through 21, where God commands Moses to build a bronze basin. And once again, it can be broken into three major sections. First, in verses 17 and 18, we see its construction. And notice what he says. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stands of bronze for washing. You know, if you've been following along in our study, I find it very intriguing that this is really the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle where there really is very little physical description here. We know later in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, that this basin was constructed or manufactured out of the merest, they didn't have glass like we have, but polished bronze, from the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they gave up all their compacts, I guess, to make this. That was supposed to be funny, sorry. No, that's pretty amazing. And we had our Bible study last week, and we were reminded that that was a pretty special thing, that God used that. Also, it's important, second, is this location. Look at verse 18. You shall also make a basin of bronze with a stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Now, why this water-filled basin, and why specifically was it placed where it is? Well, we learn that in verses 19 through 21. And Scripture says it best. Here we see its function. Here's what we're told happened at that basin. Verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go to the tent of the meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. Pretty serious. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generation. We've kind of hinted around a couple times when we have been doing this study, but let's be honest here. The institution of sacrifice was a messy, messy thing. And this basin, practically, was to be used by Aaron and his sons, notice, for the washing of their hands and the washing of their feet before entering into the holy place to carry out their ministries there. What do you think of symbolically when you think of hands? Well, we think of ministry. We think of work, right? The priest was to wash his feet, and that reminds us symbolically of the path of life and the walk that we choose to walk for God. And I fear sometimes we don't talk about this enough, but God as we see pointed out here, is infinitely holy. Our God is infinitely holy. Before anyone can stand before him, before anyone can minister before him, God says in his word, they need to be washed. And that's why approaching God in a proper manner requires, second, if you're taking notes, we need to understand God wants his people to be clean. God wants his people to be clean. And we see that throughout Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Look at the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. So how? That begs the question, doesn't how do we, a bunch of broken sinners, become pure enough, washed enough to come before a holy and a righteous God? The Apostle Paul answers that very clearly, although amazing, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at what he says. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just let that sink in for a minute. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, without exception, every one of us, according to the Scriptures, are born in sin. And we're unable to pay the debt of our sin that it has caused. And debt that the Bible declares deserves death, eternal separation from God. Our only hope then, is to have our sin debt paid, removed by a holy and sinless substitute. I can't think of a better subject as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together. How extraordinary then. How extraordinary. I can't read this without getting excited. As I look at this text, how extraordinary is that God sent Jesus, God in the flesh. He came to earth. He lived a sinless and perfect life that we could never live on our own. Took upon himself my sin and your sin. And then he died in your place and in my place for our sins. And even a more amazing thought here as I look at this text, the righteousness that belongs to him due to his perfect life, God has imputed that righteousness to us. And folks, as a result, when we put our trust in Jesus, no longer does God just see us as merely forgiven sinners. He sees us as saints, set apart ones, washed permanently, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, past, present, and future. Hebrews 1:3 tells us this. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And because Jesus has provided purification for sins, folks, we no longer need ritual washings with water to come close to or come into the presence of a holy God. In contrast, let me remind you where that bronze basin was in the tabernacle. It was central, wasn't it? Daily, they would routinely, the Old Testament priest would have to repeatedly return to that throughout the day to cleanse himself and to make themselves suitable for God's service. But listen to what God says about believers in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Catch the verbs and the thoughts here. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Listen, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. Titus 3 calls this the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Redeemed or purchased, washed, set apart, declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, day by day, the Holy Spirit is in the process of transforming us to a new way of living in obedience to God. He is making us and molding us and shaping us into the image of our Savior. This transformation occurs in our lives as we feed daily on the Word of God and we allow it to sanctify and cleanse our souls, and as we walk by the power and the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. You know, sin doesn't do well in the light. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the best way to put sin to death is to draw it out of the hidden darkness of our heart and expose it to the light, both in the light of visibility and in the light of God's Word. And when the Holy Spirit reveals a sinful condition in our hearts, we must confess them before him. That is, we agree with God. That is, we say the same thing about that sin. And according to 1 John 1:9, which we quote, but I don't think we realize the incredible impact. Look at what it says. He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only then, you see, can you and I have a close and loving and unbroken fellowship with the Lord and continue to grow as God intends. On the other end of that perspective, Christians who refuse to seek the Lord in confession and repentance will not experience that joy. They'll experience broken fellowship, disrupted fellowship with God and with other Christians, and lack that spiritual growth God so wants us to enjoy. There are so many reasons I'm grateful for all of you in this church. I'm so grateful that God puts Christians in community in the form of a local church. We're in community for so many blessings, for mutual encouragement, for labor that we can serve together, for support and accountability, and so many other blessings. But let me submit to you another thought. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in community because I believe with all my heart, holiness is a community project. Holiness is a community project. God has given us the gift of other brothers and sisters in Christ, in the local church, as Hebrews 10:24, who will spur us on to love and good deeds. And we in turn have the opportunity, the obligation, and the privilege to do the same, to be that blessing in other believers. The bottom line is, I believe, we were never meant by God to pursue holiness alone. A thought is captured so beautifully in one of our core values. Look at what it says. Christ-centered community is essential for spiritual growth. God created us to form intentional relationships that deepen our love for Christ and each other. We prioritize meeting together to encourage and to serve and to submit to one another. That's really my third point today. As I look at coming into the presence of a holy and righteous God, I believe that if we're going to do that in a proper manner, then we need to understand that God wants us to be in Christian community. That brings us to the final. We're in the home stretch here of today's passage. Jumping down to verses 22 through 33, we see that if we are to approach God in a proper manner, it would require fourth that God wants his people to understand that he wants complete dedication to him. He wants us to be completely dedicated to him. And here I derive that from the fact that God is giving instructions for making that holy oil that was to anoint the tabernacle, the furnishings, and the priest. And the purpose or significance of that holy oil is presented in verses 26 through 30. Look at what it says there. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint, verse 30, Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priest. From these instructions, I want you to understand that this holy oil, there's nothing magical about this anointing oil. I believe its primary purpose, this anointing of this holy oil, was to set aside or set apart a person or object as holy to be used for God. It's recognizing that although the tabernacle, and we've seen this throughout, was constructed, the furnishings, it's shaped and created by man, they were clearly set apart for God's purposes, service, and glory. Notice that according to verse 30, Aaron and his sons were also anointed to signify their unique and special calling by God in the service of being God's priest. It marked that they were no longer driven by their own wills and their own desires, but now were to be directed and set apart for God and for his uses and services. They were now not only representing God, as Mike pointed out last week, to the people, but also they would represent the people to God. Amazing, amazing responsibility. Now you might read something like that and say, well, Does that mean that the people of Israel themselves are without purpose? God established this priest and priesthood. Well, I don't believe that's true at all. Look, if you will, at Exodus chapter 19, one of my favorite passages, to see that God commanded the people here an amazing task here. Look at verse 4 here. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be, look at this, verse 6, to me. He's talking to the people in general. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's obvious here that God was not just calling the people of Israel to be a special nation. As priests were to be mediators for the people of Israel, we see God is calling the people of Israel to be mediators of God for the neighboring nations. In other words, they were given a very special role of leading and modeling to the nations around them, pointing them to the one true God. That being noted, let me remind you all that when we placed our trust in Jesus, like the priest and the people of Israel of the Old Testament, we too became members of God's priesthood. We now have the great and awesome responsibility of pointing others to the one and true God. That's described in 1 Peter 2:9. Notice what it says here. But you are a chosen race. This is describing the church here. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that similarity does not mean identity. This doesn't mean, as some would teach, a replacement, a full replacement. It simply means, as Israel was a chosen people, a holy people, a priesthood, a people belonging to God, so now people who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ belong to God. We're chosen, priest, holy, and belonging to him as well. I don't know about you, we talked about this in our community, but praise God that because of Jesus, we no longer offer sacrifices of animals, but rather our sacrifices are spiritual. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says this. Can we read this out loud, please, together? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Sounds easy, huh? However, as D.L. Moody once rightly noted, the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Why is that? Why do we keep crawling off the altar? You know, folks, the truth is every day, when, not if, we are faced with seemingly exciting sins, each one of us have to make a choice. Am I going to continue to follow Jesus? Am I going to die to my choices? Am I going to pray that his will be done? Realizing that includes that my will, my mind will not be done. And in those times, at least in my own personal life, the devil is masterful at making us believe that God is far away and that his word is untrustworthy. But realize, friends, that's the same lie. That's the same lie from the same liar, just a different period of time. God's truth remains. God has clearly said in his word that our body is intended for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tell us, or do you not know? Interesting, I had never thought of that. Or do you not know? He's been teaching them for 6 to 8 years at this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Obviously, Paul felt like it was important to remind him, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So therefore, glorify God in your body. And so today, as we prepare now to celebrate the Lord's table together, I want to ask all of us to think and pray with me as we prepare. Do we understand? Do you and I understand that God wants, that God is delighted to hear the prayers of his people? That God wants his people to be clean? That God wants his people to be committed to a Christian community, serving there and serving each other? That God wants his people to be dedicated to him? I'd like to give you some time as those who are going to be serving the Lord's table make their way. Let's just allow God to examine our hearts, and I'll close in just a minute. Go ahead and bow your heads, please.